We're going to finish chapter 16 tonight, John 16, verses 16 through 33. So John 16, we're going to start in verses 16 through 22. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me,' and again, 'A little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." As usual, Jesus speaks in all this figurative language, and so this passage, you know, is a bit confusing. I mean, Jesus used multiple contrasts, which honestly are not captured well in the English translations. So we'll go through that. But he also layered this passage with things that apply definitely to the disciples' current circumstances, and things, if you can believe it or not, that actually apply to the very end of time. He talks about this time period after his death, and then about after his resurrection, and then about after his ascension, and even he talks about the time of the rapture of the church. But what's so difficult about this passage is that his use of time is very fluid and non-linear. So he goes in and out of these time periods without giving us obvious transitions. So it's going to be very important that we just carefully dig and just peel back the layers that literally just stuff this passage. And I think you're going to be amazed at how full these verses are in their meaning and implication for our lives. So tonight is going to be hardcore Bible study. We're going to dig in deep, and we're going to just really try to tear this apart so we are sure we understand what Jesus was communicating. So strap in and get ready to learn. A very literal and kind of casual reading of this passage, which probably most of us do as we're reading through the Bible, it's going to land you on basically just the top layer of understanding, the top layer of interpretation. And that is the immediate experience of the disciples. Jesus' death and resurrection. And probably less than an hour from when Jesus spoke these words, him and his disciples crossed over the Kidron Valley, and Judas was waiting for them. And that's where Jesus was arrested. And by 3 o'clock in the afternoon of the very next day, he was dead and soon after buried. And for the next 3 days, they didn't see him. But on the third day, Jesus was resurrected and suddenly appeared to the disciples. John 20:19. That evening, on the first day of the week, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. So he had this sudden appearance. They weren't ready for it, and this is very significant because Jesus said, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Jesus actually uses two different Greek words that are translated in English merely as "see." The first "see" is a word that means to give, you know, generally observe, just casual observance. So in a little while, they would not see Jesus doing his Jesus stuff anymore. He'd be gone. He'd be dead. But the second "see" refers to a sudden appearance. So after a while, he will suddenly appear to them. And this is significant because the disciples' expectation of the Messiah never included his crucifixion. As such, they were not anticipating the resurrection. So when Jesus died, I mean, they were filled with sadness and they were mourning. And in fact, even after the women had gone to the tomb and talked to the angel, and they came back reporting that the body had been is gone. It was missing. And they told everyone that the angel said that Jesus had been resurrected. Guess what? The disciples still did not believe. It's evidenced in a couple of texts. If you guys remember in Acts, actually in Luke, 24, 13 through 34, two of his disciples were walking down the Emmaus Road, and these guys were bummed out. They were sad. They were distressed. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and appears, and it starts walking with them. You know, he's like, hey, what's up, guys? You know, and they're like, oh, haven't you heard? You know, you must be a stranger in these parts. And it said that their faces were just filled with sadness. Just sadness. They were not anticipating the resurrection. And they did not recognize him. They were just too upset because he had died. Luke also tells us that when Jesus finally appeared to all of the disciples in the upper room, that they were scared to death. They thought they were seeing a ghost. You get that in Luke 24, 35 through 49. And the text goes on to say that when they finally realized that it was the resurrected Jesus, they were filled with joy. John 20, 20. So truly, as Jesus said, their grief was turned into joy. They didn't see him anymore, and suddenly they saw him. That's the top-level interpretation of this verse. And if you just read right through, you'd walk right on past saying, oh, okay, he's talking about his death and resurrection. But the layered understanding of this verse actually speaks of Jesus' ascension into heaven. You will no longer see me. Because he's ascending in heaven, going to the Father. And it speaks of our suddenly seeing him again when he comes in the clouds and raptures the church. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Our clue to this layer is the comment that Jesus makes. This is a comment that was not applicable, or at least not fully applicable to the disciples, but it is fully applicable to those who are living on the earth at the time when Jesus comes and gathers his church to him. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You might have just read over that passage if you weren't a good student to stop and say, whoa, what are we talking about? See, the reason we know that this is not dealing with the disciples' immediate circumstances is because when Jesus died, the world did not rejoice. In fact, the only ones who knew what really happened were those who were living in Jerusalem. Now, when the Bible speaks of the world, it has many definitions. For example, it's used to speak of the cosmos. It's used to speak of the Roman Empire or those who had been Hellenized by Greek culture. It's also used to speak of the known world of the day, which included the Roman Empire, the Parthian Empire, which is Persia, as well as India and China. And it also even applied as a generic reference to the social and moral kind of underpinnings of the world system. But no matter how much I looked, I could not find a single instance where this word, the world, referred just to those who lived in Jerusalem. Never does. You see, Jesus' death was a localized event. It wasn't broadcast to the world. In fact, most of the people who lived outside of Jerusalem didn't even know what was happening. And when he was crucified, if there was any rejoicing at all, it would have been limited to the religious leaders and maybe perhaps the crowd who were incited by the religious leaders. Hardly the whole world. In fact, there is no indication that the Romans in Jerusalem even celebrated. This was not a proud moment in Pilate's life. He had been coerced by the Jewish leaders into crucifying Jesus. And we are told in John 18, 28 through John 19, 16 that he was extremely frightened. And he kept looking for ways to release Jesus. He would rather have released him. So if this comment did not apply to the time of the disciples, what did Jesus mean when he said, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. A careful search of Scripture actually leads to only one place where true believers are distraught and the world is literally rejoicing. But suddenly, their rejoicing is just wiped away and the sorrow and mourning of the believers is turned into everlasting joy. And that is actually found in Revelation chapter 11. The scene that John paints for us in this chapter occurs immediately before the rapture of the church, when the gospel is being preached to the nations. And there's a period of time, like 3.5 years, where it goes forth with unbelievable power and authority. In fact, no one can even come against those who are preaching without facing extreme personal harm. The Bible says that they will even die, those who try to oppose the preaching of the gospel. And during this time, these preachers, they have the power to literally shut down the sky so that no rain will fall on the earth. And they have the power to send all sorts of plagues on the earth. As such, you can understand that they're going to be more than just a thorn in the side of those in the world, unbelievers, and the realm of the Antichrist. In fact, in Revelation 11, verse 10, it specifically says that their ministry is likened to torture. In other words, these preachers tortured all those who belong to the world. Now, those who are preaching are described as the two olive trees and the two lampstands. These are metaphors, okay? The specific metaphor comes out of Zechariah 4. But what it is, it's a metaphor for a multiple of Jewish and Gentile believers. The Jewish believers, the olive trees, and some people may say that the two olive trees, one is the natural olive tree and one is the wild olive tree. We get that in Romans. And that the lampstand is, you know, the trees coming together in the church, you know, spreading the light to the world. But either way, it's a metaphor of the Jewish and Gentile believers joined together, spreading the gospel. Both combined, forming the church, the bride of Christ that brings light to the world. Again, the Jeremiah 11:16. Zechariah 4, and Revelation 1:20. This is a picture of what Paul says in Ephesians 3, is the great mystery of Christ. That's what he calls it, the great mystery, the unification of both Jew and Gentile under the blood of Jesus. Now, those who are preaching are given absolute authority for 3.5 years, exactly halfway through the tribulation period. However, when they complete their time of testimony, the Antichrist, okay, who is called the beast through the book of Revelation, he's going to come and wage war against them. It's like God has him protected for this period of time, and then he lifts it, and the Antichrist is free to wage war. And this war will result in mass slaughter of the believers. They will be conquered by the Antichrist, although they will not be defeated. This is very important. They'll be conquered, but they will not be defeated. We see this in Revelation 11:7, 12:17, 13:7, 14:12, and Daniel 12:7. And we're told in Revelation 12:11 that although they are killed, they are the ones who in reality defeated the Antichrist. It says because of the blood of the Lamb and because of their testimony, for they were not afraid to die. To them, death started their eternal victory. What power does somebody have over a person who's not afraid to die? Very little. And then as you're reading in this chapter in Revelation 11, all of a sudden the zoom, it's like a zoom lens, goes and it zooms right into a shot, okay, on the streets of Jerusalem. And the Antichrist has just left the dead bodies of the saints just lying in the streets. Just left them all dead. He wouldn't let anybody bury them while everyone else in the whole earth celebrated this empty victory. Everyone celebrated. Revelation 11, verses 9 through 10. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. All those who dwell on the earth will rejoice. They will think that they finally conquered Jesus by overcoming his children. Can you imagine the nerve? They'll even send gifts to each other and celebrate. In the Greek, the phrasing "all those who dwell on the earth" is very literal and is intended to encompass all of mankind. You see, John did not use the Greek word for the world, which we talked about, which has very limiting potential definitions or applications. Rather, the word he used for the earth literally means the dirt. He said, all those who dwell on the dirt, in other words, everyone who's alive will be rejoicing. All those who dwell on the land. So I guess there may be a few people in the boats who are kind of sad and depressed, but everybody else is going to be rejoicing. But the rejoicing is cut short because of Jesus' sudden appearance in the clouds. 3.5 days, they're laying there dead. All of a sudden, Jesus appears in the clouds, and he calls his people home. And guess what? We get to see him again. According to Revelation 10:7, when the seventh trumpet is blown, God's mysterious plan will be fulfilled. The church, comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers, will be gathered together with the Lord as one, and there we will always be. And according to Revelation 11:15, it is after, only after the slaughter of these believers, that the seventh trumpet is blown. Revelation 11:11-12. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon all those who were watching them. Can you imagine the whole world just going, you know, freaking out? And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They went up into heaven in the cloud, and the enemies watched them. When the rapture occurs, it's not going to be a private event. They will be watching. And I believe the voice that they heard, because it says they heard a loud voice from heaven, is the voice of the archangel as described in the famous rapture passage of 1 Thessalonians 4. In fact, the same Greek word for voice is used here. 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Grief and lamenting turned into joy as our travail is completed and we again see Jesus. You should also check out reference to Revelation 14:14-16. It's interesting, however, that Jesus likened our suffering, the suffering of saints, okay, and our gathering together to him, to a woman giving birth. And this passage in John is not the only place where he makes this comparison. In a couple of clearly apocalyptic passages in Matthew 13:8 and Mark 24:8, Jesus said that this persecution, which literally began after Jesus' ascension, okay, and continues even today. And I don't know if you've ever caught that in reading the Gospels, but Jesus said that the last days were there. So the last days have been going on from Jesus' time until now. And he says that entire period of time, he says, is just the beginning of birth pangs. Just the beginning of labor. Our travail will be culminated in this great persecution by the Antichrist. And our birth, so to speak, or our moment of great joy is when that seventh trumpet is blown. And that's when the mortal is put off and we are raised immortal with transformed bodies. See, the blowing of the seventh trumpet changes everything. 1 Corinthians 15:35-58 tells us that this great resurrection occurs. When it happens, instantly we have supernatural bodies. And guess what? They are exactly like Christ. That's crazy. We will be like him in a very literal sense. And these bodies, it said, will be filled with power and be filled with glory. And in the middle of this passage, in verse 52, it's very, very specific. It says that this transformation will only happen after the last trumpet is blown. And the seventh trumpet is the last in the series of trumpet judgments. We also know that this imagery, okay, about birth pangs and how Jesus described how a woman often forgets her pain, forgets everything when she gets to hold that little baby. And it's just like, she doesn't even remember it. It was all worth it because this life is in her hands. Well, we know scripturally that this is speaking about a time in the future. Because the Bible is very clear that prior to the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the saints who've been martyred throughout all time, from the apostles forward, all these saints, we're told that their souls are up in heaven and that they have not forgotten their suffering. In fact, when we finally read about them, we find that they're extremely ticked off and they are asking God for vengeance. A little background, really quick, on the judgments of Revelation. This will help. It's going to help in understanding what we've been talking about. In Revelation, there's seven seals of judgment, and they're opened in sequential order. Each one, except for the fifth seal, and the fifth one is very significant, because why? Number five is the number of grace. Very significant. And so God is graceful, and he's consistent on that fifth seal. He doesn't bring a trouble on that one. But otherwise, all the other seals bring a terrible trouble on the earth. And the opening of the seventh seal actually ushers in the first of the trumpet judgments. And then you have seven angels who blow these seven trumpets in sequential order. And the seventh trumpet, which is this great one we're talking about, actually ushers in the seven final bowl judgments, which are uniquely referred to as the great wrath of God. Now, in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, we are told that when Jesus breaks the fifth seal, the seal of grace, we get this picture where, again, the lens zooms in, and he zooms in under the throne, and there's all these souls that have been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful, okay, in their witness, and they're calling out loudly to the Lord, and they're saying, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge the people who belong to this world and for what they have done to us? When will you avenge our blood against these people?" So the memory of their persecution is raw, and they desire revenge. However, Jesus tells them to rest a little longer until the number of their brethren, their fellow servants of Jesus, have been martyred. So at this point in time, the forgetting is still to come. And I want you to know that this is a significant point of contention for all those who believe that a rapture takes place prior to the opening of the first seal. Notice that John says, what does he see? He sees their souls. He doesn't see their transformed bodies. He sees their souls. So the rapture couldn't have happened yet, because as soon as the rapture happens, we have transformed bodies. But he's seeing just their souls. So clearly, the seventh trumpet has not been blown. The other unique event that happens when the seventh trumpet is blown, we're moving down into the middle here in God's list. My little yellow is to indicate where we're at now. Is that when that trumpet is blown, it ushers in a very unique time, and it's when God is going to give rewards to his servants, his prophets, and all his holy people who fear his name, from least to the greatest. We get that in Revelation 11:18. And this is a reference to the judgment of believers. We've talked about that. We've read about it in 1 Corinthians 13, 12 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and Romans 14, 10. For this judgment to take place, it means that Jesus had to have completely gathered together his believers, all of them, both Jewish and Gentiles, all those who've died in Christ and all those who were living when the trumpet was blown. So again, this scripture puts a stake in the heart of those people who believe that the rapture doesn't occur until the end of the 7 years of tribulation. It's only when this trumpet is blown and we're gathered together with him and we receive our rewards that we find rest. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, "And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven." In addition to our rest, guess what? Our joy is going to be perfected, for finally, the bride will be given to the bridegroom. The church and Jesus will become one. We, all throughout the book of Revelation, we, the church, is referred to as his bride. Jesus used many of those metaphors in the Gospels as well. And we will finally become one. And it will fulfill Jesus' prayer in John 17:22. And guess what? The celebration is going to ensue with this huge feast that is talked about. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, 4 through 10. And this is going to be an unbelievable time of rejoicing. Now, before I move on, you might be thinking that I might have read a little too much into Jesus' little passage that says, "You will see me, and then you won't see me, and the world will rejoice." Especially because he said what? A little while. A little while. That's pretty specific. Well, it's been 2,000 years and counting. Hardly a little while. Well, don't worry. The writer of Hebrews uses a very similar language when he quotes from an apocalyptic passage in Isaiah 26:20 that deals specifically with the tribulation and the rapture. And he says, "Patient endurance is what you need now, so you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and he will not delay." That's Hebrews 10, 36 through 37. And he is quoting, as I said, Isaiah 26:20. And do you know when the writer of Hebrews wrote this? It had already been approximately 700 years since Isaiah wrote this prophecy. Again, hardly a little time. Thankfully, Peter explains it from God's perspective. "But you must not forget, dear friends, that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to perish, so he is giving more time for everyone to repent." 2 Peter 3:8 through 9. So from God's perspective, you have to understand that it has been just a little while. It's only been 2 days. That's it, a little over 2 days. So after making this incredible layered statement that was so full of meaning, Jesus all of a sudden just jumps right back from the time of the rapture to the time of his resurrection, but before his ascension. Right before he goes to the Father, the time when he gives the Holy Spirit to his disciples. Let's go to John 16, 23 through 24. He says, "In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Get the feel that joy is an important thing that God is wanting us to experience? He always talks about it. But in the same way that Jesus contrasted two different words for see, he also contrasts two different words for ask. And the implications of this contrast are fantastic. And they should really help you understand what it means to be a child of God. Do you remember last week where we studied that the Father has given everything to the Son, but not to the Holy Spirit? All to the Son. But the Spirit goes and he takes from the Son and he gives it to us because we are also sons. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ and we get to participate in all that is his. I mean, that is still to me ringing like crazy amazing in my head. It's an unbelievable revelation. But get this. Because Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to live in us, we no longer have to come to Jesus as the disciples did and ask of him as a student does to his master or as a child does to his parent. That's captured in that word, A-I-T-E-O. I'm not really good at saying it. eto. Rather, we can go before the Father on equal footing as the Son. And guess what? We get to ask as a king would ask another king. And that is captured in the word E-R-O-T-A-O. So you see how he juxtaposed this? The first one and the third are different than the second and the fourth. So he's saying, you no longer have to ask me as a student to the master anymore, anything. I say to you, as a king, go to the Father. Ask him anything in my name. He'll give it to you. Until now, you haven't really even asked anything of me in this, you know, child-parent relationship. And he says, but go as a king and you will receive it so that your joy may be made full. I mean, this is amazing. This is our reality now. It's not something we're waiting to be fulfilled. Okay, we can come into the throne of God and ask as a king, ask to a king. That's how God views you. You are a prince. The writer of Hebrews says that we can boldly go before the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. And I've also made reference of Ephesians 2:18, Ephesians 3:12, and Hebrews 10:19-23. It is so important that we tear these apart because they help us understand the depth, the breadth, the height, and the width of what it means to be a child of God, to belong to his family. I mean, do you live as someone who can boldly burst in through the throne of God? Dad, I'm here. What's up? I mean, do you run to him as your father, as someone who loves you and adores you and wants you to come running to him? I can tell you, if you're still somewhat afraid of God in any way, shape, or form, you just need to get over it. Okay? You are a prince with rights and privileges of the Son, okay? A son of the Most High. And this is who you are. This is how he sees you. And it's your reality now. And it's incredibly powerful, fantastic truth. I mean, I've been so convicted just through the study in chapters 13 through 16. I truly believe that with these things that he speaks to us, with these realities, that again, we're barely scraping the surface of what it means to live by faith and to walk in the Spirit of God where he lives in us. And we get to ask whatever because we're asking in alignment with his will and we receive it because it's perfectly aligned. I've been praying so hard and I'm going to continue to pray that he just takes this body here at Pathway and that he continues to press on each one of you. Just pressing on all of us so that we no longer trust in ourselves but trust in him. So we can really understand and experience these truths and live like these princes here on earth, filled with this joy that he keeps talking about, free to love. John 16:25-27. Isn't that amazing, though, what we just covered in that little verse? And it's all buried in there. And if you're not a careful student of the Bible, you just miss it. Got to be a student. Got to ask. Got to search out those things. Does this make sense? If it doesn't, what's going on? And I guarantee you, you'll find it somewhere else. The Bible is a perfect commentary on itself. And if you ever want to know something, all you got to do is start studying and start reading. And I guarantee you, you will find the answer. Let's read verses 25 through 27. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. What's important to understand in this passage is that although we take our request to the Father in Jesus' name, Jesus is not an intermediary between us and the Father. He's not. We can go directly to the Father because he considers us his friends. And he has great affection for us because we have been friends of Jesus and have had great affection for Jesus. And I use those words because friend and great affection, because the word for love that Jesus uses here is the word phileo. It's not agape. So it's described in the context of us, in person-to-person relationships, love and great affection. And what this should remind you, because many of us have come from this background, is how backwards it is for certain people to tell you that you must go to a man or some other intermediary who will take your supplication before God, who will seek forgiveness on your behalf, who will be someone who interposes between you and God. Such beliefs are blatantly false. They're wrong. And they fail to capture the truth that a man can be friends with God. You see, the Father cherishes and loves those who love Jesus. And we can take great confidence in it, and we can come straight to Him. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us that we can go to the Father and cast all our cares upon Him because He loves us. Now, Jesus fesses up to the fact that He constantly speaks in metaphors, and He uses metaphors to describe metaphors. And He speaks in all these layers that absent the Holy Spirit, we would never understand it. Which, by the way, is the reason why we've had to dig so deep in the study of John, and it's taken us so long, because very little of what Jesus has said has been straightforward. And I hope that you guys understand now, and hopefully you've been getting trained here, that you're starting to understand the language of God, how He speaks. That He speaks in words that convey pictures, and He speaks in pictures that convey words and symbols and types. And all these things have, like, you know, one word, one phrase, and it just is like this huge weight of meaning. In addition, I hope you've come to realize that from God's perspective, this is so important, this is something I want you to all grasp. From God's perspective, this tangible reality around us is actually the symbol or the type. And the reality, the truth, is what's going on in the spiritual side of things. This is nothing. From our perspective, you know, about this physical world is backwards to God. Everything around us, all this tangible stuff, is going to burn. It will be destroyed. Therefore, it is temporal. It is temporary. It is not eternal. It is not real. It won't last. But the spiritual truth that God talks about who you are, what you are, about your new creation, that remains. That will be forever. And He wants us to understand that so we can experience eternity now. He wants us to believe that our real life is those spiritual truths that He communicates to us. So we can grab those and let them form what we do, form the decisions we make, form how we live. And it's His design that we experience eternity now. And because of that, again, I believe we're just scratching the surface of what it means to live by faith and walk in the Spirit of God. But guess what? Based on the things that were prophesied over us today, I believe we're going to experience a lot more than just scratching the surface and know truly what it means to experience God in this powerful way. Verses 28 through 33. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." This is crazy. Jesus simply said that, hey, the Father loves them. They can confidently go to Him. And He says, "I came forth from the Father, and I'm going back to Him." And it provoked this great declaration of belief. You know, it's like, ooh, now we know that, you know all things. It literally means now we know that you have complete knowledge. And that's why He says that no one, you know, needs to make requests. In other words, He's saying, you know it already anyways. You know what somebody's going to ask for. So no one even needs to really ask you. We finally know that you are God. Imagine, after 3 years and all that they've seen and all that they've heard, and finally, now they believe. Because He said, you know, these few words. And it's funny because you can almost hear the tone of incredulity in Jesus' voice. Do you now believe? I mean, it's like, hello? And then he says this next statement about being scattered like sheep. It actually comes from Zechariah 13:7. It says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter." And although these disciples, this is so incredible, although they just said, okay, we believe you're God, you know all things. We don't even need to ask anything, you know it already. They're making their declaration of faith, belief. You would think they'd be standing on this faith. But as soon, less than an hour, they're scattered. They're running for their life. They're tucking tail. They're protecting their lives. Why? Because they're still men of flesh, and they have yet to be born of the Spirit of God. Great declarations. Running like a bunch of scaredy cats. How does that fit together? I mean, they get overcome with fear. And you know what? No one stays with Jesus. Jesus, on the other hand, is not even worried about this time, really. He says, look, my dad's going to be with me. I've trusted myself to him. So I know you're going to flee, and I'm not dependent upon you. I don't have to have you there. And this is why at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 3, actually in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, you know, we're told that we must be born of the Spirit of God. On our own, we can never handle this stuff. We can never handle what the world throws at us. And I don't care how hardcore, how dedicated and devoted you are to your religion, and how steadfast in all your great proclamations and all your bold bravado about what you believe, it is not enough to make you stand in the face of intense persecution. When it comes down to it, you will always resort to self-survival. In your relationships, in your struggles with those in this world, that's what you resort to. I mean, imagine, the disciples lived in the presence of the living God for 3 years, and still, when the hour came, they folded like a bunch of chickens. And yet, we have a huge contrast between this hour and just 7.5 weeks later. That's it, less than 2 months. We find Peter and the disciples filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel, not even caring what's going to happen to them. They get arrested, they get beaten, and they said, tell them, don't you preach again in Jesus' name. They're like, tough luck. Praise the Lord. We got beat for Jesus' name. And they're out there boldly preaching the gospel of Christ. I think this contrast, okay, their declaration, their failure, just underscores and highlights the entire baseline message of the gospel of John. You cannot do anything on your own. You need him to do it all through you. Again, you cannot do anything on your own. Nothing. You need him to do it all through you. And the good news is that if you truly believe, like Jesus, you will never be alone, and you don't have to fear, for the Father will always be with you, and you will be able to do everything that he sets before you. Now, Jesus spoke these things so that in him we might have peace. What an awesome tie between the Word of God and the living Word. His words are our life, and through his words we can know him and experience his peace. He is peace, and there's no other peace to be found. He has it. And our pathway to him is the Word of God. We need to know his Word. You guys need to be good students, and that's why I spend so much time helping you understand how to tear apart these texts so you can be good Bible students. You need his word to be in your life, and it needs to become your reality, form your truth. It must be the authority over your lives. I love the fact that when Eric was talking this morning about the brethren in Christ, and they just had three things that were their priorities, one of them was the absolute authority of the Word of God. I once asked a man what his authority was, and he gave me a list of like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 things. The Word of God was one of them, but so was a whole lot of other stuff. And I can tell you what, that other stuff dominated his truth. And his truth was more based on his emotion and his experience and what he was feeling at the moment than the authority of the Word of God. We must not be like that. We must let the Word of God be our authority. And keep in mind, the spiritual truth is your reality. You are a spiritual being. As a spiritual being, you need spiritual food. The tangible is not what dictates your life. And you need spiritual strength in order to overcome the world like Jesus did. I have overcome. In the world, we have tribulation. That's just the way it is. It's how the score is written. It's guaranteed. You will be persecuted. You'll be hated. Some of us might even be killed if we follow Jesus. It is the way of things. But we don't have to fear. We don't have to stress out. Because if we find our life in Jesus, guess what? We will overcome just as he did. We will defy this tangible reality and truly live as citizens of another world. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." I love this passage. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It's a fact. It's stated in the indicative. It will happen. If you're born of the Spirit, born, you will overcome the world. And this is his victory that overcomes the world, our faith, our willingness to actively believe the truth, to let his word be that authority over our lives. Before we close, I have to ask you, and I want you guys just to be introspective here a little bit. How many of you are living in peace? For real, at rest? Or are you overcome with stress and tension and worry and anxiety over all the tangible things of this life? If so, if that's what's happening to you, at that moment, you're not trusting yourself to Jesus. He is peace. Therefore, the extent to which you experience peace is directly correlated to the extent to which you trust him and let him rule your lives. So if you are still trying to control your life, you will not have peace. If you're still trying to navigate your path, you will not have peace. If you're still trying to live by this tangible world, what you think you need, what you feel, what you want, you will not have peace. Stop. Believe, like the disciples, that he has complete knowledge of all things and that all things are in his control. You belong to him and are loved by him. So guess what? You can really just go along for the ride. Just let him move you and just go with him. He's got the rest. It's up to him. And I know it's contrary to what most of us have heard, what we've, you know, been taught in our religious upbringings. It's contrary to everything in every cell and fiber of this body that we live in. But it is truly how Jesus wants us to live. It is how he lived with his Father. And it's how we are to live with him. After all, according to Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, we are to follow his example in all things. We are to follow his example in all things. Jesus said, "I'm not worried. The Father is with me. Oh, by the way, I've overcome the world." And you will overcome the world by your faith. That's it. Taking this intangible spiritual truth and making it your reality. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Let's pray. God, I just thank you. I am just humbled again and amazed at just how you can say so much and so little, and it means so much to our lives. And I thank you for these promises. Man, we are going to overcome. We will overcome because of you, because of our faith, because our willingness to believe you. I pray for everybody in here. You've been doing such an incredible work. And I pray that you continue to tear off anything that's not of faith, anything that's not of you. Every thought, every feeling, every emotion, every lie, every wrong belief, and that you would just take it and show us it, put your light on it, and just rip it away from us, no matter how painful it is, so we can stand in your peace. I know that everyone here wants to experience peace. I know they want to sleep at peace, live in peace, and rest. So help us, Jesus. I know I spend still way too much time without your peace. I want to believe you. And I'm sorry for not. And I thank you, God, for this, the beautiful words that you showed us tonight. And God, we are so looking forward to your return, to to our joy being complete. These birth pangs are very difficult. And we are so looking forward to that time where we can be gathered together and join you and be with you forever. Have our transformed bodies that are free from this flesh and live in these new creations that you have given us. So we look forward to it and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.